And the thing about truth marching on is it will march right over you if you don't get in sync with it eventually. Praise the Lord, we're on the right side of truth, right side of God's truth as believers in Jesus Christ. That's the whole issue ultimately. Which side of the truth are you on? We are in a series called God's Prophetic Markers, and this is lesson number 6. And so we got a few more lessons here, but let's begin with prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to study the Word, to know truth, and thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you for the privilege I have to teach it, all of us elders, as we hold forth the truth. May it go forth with power today. Thank you that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves, our time in the Word to you. May it be fruitful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I say, in our study, we are in this series called God's Prophetic Markers. God has a big picture plan for redemptive history. God tells us what's going to happen, and then he brings it to pass. You know what? Politicians try to do this. It doesn't work so well. But with God, it works out exactly as he says. And this is uniquely God's glory, as we find in Isaiah 41 and 42. I have compared God's redemptive program to a jigsaw puzzle. In order to make out what is being communicated, you have to have all the pieces of the puzzle, and they then must be fitted properly together. The way this is done is by studying the entire counsel of the Word of God in a normal, literal fashion. As you then fit all the major pieces of the puzzle of God's prophetic revelation together, his plan for redemptive history comes into sharp focus. And so we have a little map up here, if you will, a little puzzle. And we have looked at the times of the Gentiles, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the day of the Lord, the mystery marker of the church. Today, Matthew chapter 24. Next week, we'll look at the book of Revelation and how that is put together and what we can learn from it. Well, today we're going to consider Matthew 24 in a message I have titled The Prophetic Seed Plot of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are commonly called the Olivet Discourse because it took place on the Mount of Olives. The subject matter is end time events. It is the most extensive prophetic section that we have in the New Testament, outside the book of Revelation. And of course, both come from Jesus Christ. Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we find in the very, very first verse. Next to the Sermon on the Mount, this is the most extensive teaching we have coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took place just a couple of days or so before his crucifixion, right before the time of his crucifixion. Parallel passages to what we find in the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24 are found in Mark 13, Luke 17, and 21. I call Matthew 24 a prophetic seed plot because Jesus here introduces new end times information that the rest of the New Testament then builds on. You see, Revelation was progressive. The Bible wasn't given all at once, but rather little by little it came forth and it builds. The New Testament builds on Old Testament revelation. We know far more than the Old Testament saints knew. The epistles build on the revelatory ministry of Jesus Christ. And then the book of Revelation ties it all together in a glorious climax. So there's order here, and it builds as we work through the reality of progressive revelation. The Old Testament was confusing for the Jews. They saw the truth of a suffering Messiah. They did see that. But they also saw the truth of a reigning Messiah. Which one would you rather give the attention to? Well, they gave the attention to the reigning Messiah. But they referred to the coming of the suffering Messiah as the suffering son of Joseph. And they referred to the coming reigning Messiah as the reigning son of David. They were accurate in seeing both portraits. But what they fail to see is that these realities were all to be fulfilled in one person. Now, you understand that, right? It's elementary to you. You know why? You have the rest of the progressive revelation given to you. You are very privileged to see very clearly. You see through the New Testament lens, and although all the Old Testament revelation makes much more perfect sense than it ever did to those Old Testament saints. What the Jews failed to see is that the one Messiah would have two comings. The first related to suffering, as Jesus came as a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. And the second related to his coming in power and glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when Jesus came, he not only showed us the reality of two comings, he also gave new, additional revelation, showing that there would be two aspects to his second coming. Not only are there two comings, there are also two parts to the second coming. Jesus was the very first one to reveal the reality of two aspects to his second coming. Don't find that reality in the Old Testament. What else don't you find in the Old Testament? Oh, that's right, the reality of the church. Jesus was the first one to reveal that there's two aspects to the second coming. And he brought it out in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And also 2 days later, in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 1 through 3. Note, this is a very important point. The rest of the New Testament builds on this prophetic insight first brought out by Jesus Christ. The Old Testament knew very well about Christ's second coming back to the earth when he will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives as prophesied in Zechariah 14, 4. New additional revelation brought forth by Christ was that the first phase of his second coming would involve him coming to receive to himself those that belong to him, as seen in John 14, 3. When you put all the pieces of the prophetic puzzle together, it is clear that phase one of the second coming happens before the 70th week of Daniel, that is before the 7-year tribulation period, while phase two happens after the tribulation period. So note, on my slide here, we live in the church age, but when we think about the second coming, as we have now all of the revelation that God is going to give us, we see that phase one of the second coming relates to the rapture. Phase two relates to that second coming of Christ all the way to the earth. And know what happens in between those two aspects of his second coming, the tribulation period. What I want to show you this morning is that I believe both aspects of the second coming of Christ are found in the seed plot of Matthew 24, which really deals with this second coming. And Christ is revealing here there are two aspects to the second coming. Now, let me say there are good scholars who see this differently, even men in our dispensational camp. And that's, you know, so I'm saying not everybody agrees with me on what I'm going to present with you this morning. And that's, you know, I guess I don't want to say that's fine because I don't know that it's fine, but it is what it is. And I respect them. They are scholars, good godly scholars. Many tend to think that Matthew 24 only addresses the second phase of the second coming in relationship to Israel. They don't see the rapture represented here at all. And the reason they hold to this view pretty strongly is because it's true, the second coming has Israel in focus. Yeah, the church comes with Christ, but really the second coming is, he's coming to Jerusalem, he's coming to the Mount of Olives, he's coming in reference to Israel. And they say Matthew 24 is all about Israel. And the rapture is all about the church, as we have discussed in weeks past. So they say, see, it's not in Matthew 24 because Matthew 24 is all about Israel. Well, I respectfully disagree. And I will show you why. That's what the rest of this hour is about. By the way, if you want to study this issue more thoroughly, I highly recommend the book Evidence for the Rapture, in which John Hart is the general editor. Evidence for the Rapture. There's all kinds of different authors in here. They kind of wrote this as a tribute to Robert Thomas, who was longtime professor at the Master's Seminary. But it's a great little book. And I highly recommend it, in which John Hart has a chapter titled Jesus and the Rapture, Matthew 24. He presents in that chapter 9 arguments that convincingly make the case for the pre-tribulation rapture being found in Matthew 24. Well, let's talk about Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus told his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. And that triggered these questions, as we find in Matthew 24:3. It says there, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples wanted to know when the temple would be destroyed. This is a huge thing, you understand. It's not a minor thing. Oh, the temple's going to be destroyed. For the Jews, are you kidding? They were just bragging on how glorious the temple was. For a Jew to think about the temple being destroyed, they immediately went to the end of times. That's where they're going in their thinking. They assume this tied to the Messiah's coming and the end of the age. What we really have here is two questions with one main subject, namely the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus actually answered the second question first, as seen here in Matthew. Clearly, the disciples had the end times on their mind. Let's look at an overview here as far as what we have here in Matthew 24. And those of you who are sitting up front are blessed because you can see it. And those of you who are at home are blessed because maybe you can see it there too. But anyway, the breakdown of Matthew 24:25, the Olivet Discourse. We have the questions, the setting and the questions. Then we have tribulation sign events in verses 4 through 35, culminating in the second coming. Then we have a transition in verse 36. And after the transition, the emphasis in verses 37 through 44 is life as normal, no signs, and a surprise coming. And then we have 4 parables that follow that. Now, essentially, everyone in our camp sees Israel and the tribulation period in view in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35. In our camp, in our dispensational camp, there's little disagreement here. The correspondence between the judgments seen in Matthew 24, 5 through 8, and the breaking of the second, third, and fourth seals in Revelation 6, 3 through 8, seems to clearly relate to the first half of the tribulation period. And again, most dispensational scholars are in agreement here. Christ describes these things as the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24:8, meaning related to the beginning part of the tribulation period. Randall Price says, the most compelling argument for a tribulation context for these verses comes from a comparison of Matthew 24, 4 through 14, with the first 5 seal judgments in Revelation 6. As Jesus goes on, he then references the prophet Daniel in Matthew 24, 15, tying what is being said to the 70th week of Daniel prophecy in Daniel 9. So Jesus brings Daniel in, and he brings specifically the 70th week of Daniel in. The 70th week of Daniel is the 7-year tribulation period, as we often refer to it. So clearly Christ is addressing tribulation truth at this point. Christ then goes on to speak of unparalleled tribulation, what he refers to as great tribulation, referring to the second half of the tribulation, which will climax in the second coming, as seen in verses 29 through 31. Verses 32 through 35 explain how the events of the tribulation are like the springtime budding of the fig tree. As the budding of the fig tree in the spring signals the nearness of summer, so the events that transpire during the 70th week of Daniel give clear evidence of the nearness of the Lord's coming. In other words, once the tribulation signs begin, the second coming is foreseeable. No one in our camp denies that Matthew 24, 4 through 35 is largely dealing with matters related to the tribulation period. In the last days, essentially related to Israel. Now the debate enters in right here at verse 36, where a clear and definite transition takes place. In my view, a key marker to properly understanding Matthew 24 is found in verse 36. There we have a most important transitional phrase as found in the Greek, the phrase perideia. Note that Paul used this exact transitional phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 in transitioning from the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 to dealing with the day of the Lord's judgment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So note just the summary, perideia, transitional phrase, 1 Thessalonians, I should have chapter 4 there, verses 13 through 18. You know, 1 Thessalonians does not have chapters 13 through 18. So anyway, it's chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And the subject there is the rapture. Then we have 1 Thessalonians 5:1. And you know, the references are not inspired. The flow of thought is continuing here. But you have in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, perideia, the Greek, English, translated, but concerning. And then he moves on in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 through 4 with the subject of the day of the Lord judgment. Now consistently, I mean very consistently, when this phrase, perideia, is used, it denotes a transition from one subject to another, albeit often a related subject. This point cannot be overlooked. Perideia typically communicates a change in subject matter. Paul consistently uses it this way throughout 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 16. He's very consistent. The New Testament is very consistent. Robert Thomas says, perideia is a frequent device for introducing a change from one subject to another phrase, to another phase of the same subject, or from one subject to another. So this phrase, perideia, is a major transitional marker, which signals that the coming mentioned in Matthew 24:37 is a different phase of Christ's coming, that is the pre-tribulation rapture, than that which is referenced earlier in Matthew 24:27 through 31. That is the post-tribulation second coming. The special term for Christ's coming in the Greek is the word parousia. It simply means presence. It is found four times in Matthew 24. It is used twice in reference to Christ's post-tribulation coming, as seen in verses 3 and 27, and twice in reference to his pre-tribulation coming, as seen in verses 37 and 39. However, note the distinctive transition, perideia, as found in verse 36. The New King James, the New American Standard, both translate perideia here as but of. Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it as now concerning. So note what we have here as far as breaking it down. Perideh here in Matthew 24. Verses 29 through 35, the subject is Christ's post-tribulation coming. Then we have this transition. Consistently signals there's a shift going on. And then the subject in verses 37 through 44, Christ's pre-tribulation coming. When perideh stands at the very beginning of a sentence, as it does here, it marks a new section of thought that reaches back to previous material, often to resume an unanswered or unspoken question. Although perideh introduces a slightly new subject, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, it carries on the discussion of future things brought out in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The identical perspective is true here with perideh in Matthew 24, 36. Note, John Hart says, in Matthew 24, Jesus transitions from what the disciples can know, 24, 4 through 35, to what they cannot know, 24, 36 through 44, about the day of the Lord / pre-tribulation rapture. Matthew 24, 4 through 35 deals with the day of the Lord events, the climax in the second coming. These events relate to the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel, as seen in the fact that Jesus connects them with Daniel's prophecy, as seen in Matthew 24, 15. Israel is the central player in this context. The entire section of Matthew 24, 4 through 35 deals with observable signs related to Israel, and by them, how one will be able to know the nearness of Christ's second coming. Note the emphasis there in terms of observable signs. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Verse 21, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been. Verse 32, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Verse 33, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Within the context of the day of the Lord, also known as the 70th week of Daniel, there will be all kinds of signs indicating the nearness of the Lord's return. It will not be hidden. These clear signs will make the second coming of Christ very predictable. However, the time leading up to the day of the Lord, which is where we live, the church age, has no signs. No signs. They keep talking about it, but really, we have no clue when Jesus Christ is going to come. You say, well, I'm setting. Don't be a fool. Anybody that sets a date is always wrong. Every last licking one of them. This period prior to the day of the Lord will culminate in the aspect of Christ's coming called the rapture, which comes as a thief in the night. This aspect of Christ's coming has no forewarning or signs. It takes the world by total surprise. Note the emphasis on the other sign of the transitional phrase. Verse 36, but of perideh, that day and hour, no one knows. 39, and did not know until, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. 43, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come. 44, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Thus it is clear that perideh makes a clear line of demarcation between that aspect of Christ's second coming that has observable signs And that aspect of his second coming that does not have observable signs. Hence, Jesus here introduces the reality of two phases or two distinct parts to his second coming. One happens without warning, and one comes with signs that will be totally obvious. So note, as we break it down here, distinctions in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35, deals with sign events related to the tribulation period, climaxing in the second coming. Then we have that transitional marker, perideh. And then verses 36 through 51 deals with life as normal. Life as normal period leading up to the surprise coming of the rapture that ushers in the day of the Lord. Note carefully that up to this point in the discourse, Jesus has been speaking of those days in reference to the coming tribulation period. But now in verse 36, there's a change. Now in verse 36, he speaks of that day. Singular. He is speaking here of a certain specific day. So specific that he says that day and hour. The strong emphasis is that no one knows this exact day and hour. Remember that perideh at the beginning of the verse indicates a transition in subject, still related, but a transition. Recall that Robert Thomas, I quote Robert Thomas, I mean, par excellent in his Greek study, says the perideh is a frequent device for introducing a change from one subject to another phase of the same subject. I think that is the exact nuance in view here. In other words, I believe that day here refers to the first phase of Christ's second coming, the rapture, that serves to introduce the day of the Lord's judgment that will then climax in the second coming of Christ to the earth. Christ is saying that the start of this particular day is unpredictable. No one has a clue when it's going to happen. Now think about this with me. Which aspect is unpredictable? Is it the first phase of Christ's second coming, or is it the second phase? Bring up our little diagram here. We live in the church age. That's where we are. We're right here. Right here in the church age. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We're not saying, well, look for this sign, that sign, this sign. We see general trends. We're talking about stage setting events. That will be my last message here. But really, no definite specific signs here. But in this time of tribulation, all kinds of things that will be, boy, you can't miss it. I mean, even the world will know the wrath of God is coming down upon them. I mean, nobody's going to be able to miss this. And then we have that second phase of his second coming. Which one do you suppose comes as a total surprise? This aspect, phase one, or this aspect, phase two? We all know, that is, all dispensationalists in our camp, that Christ returns right at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. We all know, according to Daniel 9:24, that at the conclusion of the 70th week, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. We all know that from the time Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God, there will be exactly 3.5 years until the end. And we all know that at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the Lord will then come and destroy Antichrist, quote, with the brightness of his coming, as seen in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. I submit to you that once the tribulation starts, anyone with Bible knowledge will be able to discern almost exactly when the Lord is going to come at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. That's not going to take anybody by surprise if they got Bible knowledge. In fact, the Antichrist and his troops are going to rally to fight the King of Kings who's coming. Jesus said in reference to the tribulation period events that lead up to his second coming on earth, quote, when you see all these things, they're happening in concert. It's not just an isolated thing. When you see all of these things, know that it is near at the doors. Thus, the second coming to the earth will be very predictable. They will know when it is at the doors. You didn't say, well, it's coming as a thief in the night. You'll have no clue. No. That's not what he's saying there. They will know when it is at the doors. But verse 36 is talking about a different nuance that will not be known. I submit to you, he's introducing the first phase of his second coming, known as the rapture. The coming of that day is unpredictable. It is this first phase that comes as a total surprise, not the second. Robert Thomas says, Matthew 24:36 speaks of a different arrival from the arrival signaled by all these things in 24:32 through 34. In other words, it is the second coming of the rapture, that first phase related to the rapture, that no one has a clue as to the timing. In contrast to Christ's second coming to the earth. But there's more here. Note that day in the Old Testament consistently refers to the day of the Lord's judgment that culminates in the second coming of Messiah. Jesus in Matthew 24:36 is speaking of a specific day that in effect introduces the period of the day of the Lord. Jesus previously spoke in plural terms of those days of the tribulation period, but now he speaks in the singular of that day, which brings those days of the tribulation period into play. Very possibly, Paul builds on the teaching of Jesus as seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There, Paul borrows the language of that day from Jesus when he speaks of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. And he also borrows the language of analogy from Christ when he speaks of it as coming as a thief in the night. In Matthew 24:43 and 44, Jesus speaks of his coming as being like a thief that catches people off guard. And Paul uses the same analogy in reference to the coming day of the Lord. So let me ask you, what comes as a thief? Jesus says his coming, I take it the rapture, comes as a thief in the night. And Paul says that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Which is it? I submit to you, it's both. That day, which Jesus speaks of here in verse 36, immediately segues into the coming day of the Lord. Thus, I think the rapture, in effect, serves to usher in the day of the Lord. Christ's second coming at the rapture is immediately followed by the day of the Lord. Thus, they both come as an unexpected thief in the night. So what I am saying is that day in Matthew 24:36 speaks to two realities simultaneously. It speaks to the reality of the first phase of Christ's second coming, known as the rapture. But it also serves to introduce the day of the Lord that culminates in Christ's second coming to the earth. This is what I mean by parideia, introducing a new subject, and yet at the same time, it being another phase of the same subject. Robert Thomas says, after 24:36, Jesus looks at the events of Daniel's 70th week as a whole, and how the beginning of that week will catch everyone by surprise. That day begins by surprise, and then goes on to include the events of the tribulation period, culminating in Christ's second coming to the earth. Again, John Hart says, in this phrase in Matthew 24:36, that day and hour, he says, well, let me back up. If this phrase, that day and hour, refers to the surprise arrival of the day of the Lord as Paul defined it in 1 Thessalonians 5, then the coming of that day and hour takes place at the very same time as the pre-tribulational rapture. Both are illustrated by the thief in the night imagery, an imminent event. Christ now illustrates what he is saying. Notice where he goes at this point. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know. Until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This illustration is very simple to follow. It's not difficult. Unless you've got a theology that says, well, I can't really allow it to plainly say what it says. You see, the flood caught the entire world completely off guard. People had no clue a flood was coming. You said, well, they should have. Noah's preaching. Yeah, they should have. But they had no clue it was coming. The only ones that had a clue really were the believers. Noah and his family. They were going about life as normal. You know, rioting and your normal violence. Kind of like we see in our day. How was it in the days of Noah? You know what the emphasis in Genesis 6 is? The emphasis there is the earth was filled with violence. Violence! They were going about living life as normal, with no thought about coming judgment. Wasn't even on the radar. There were no signs. Yeah, there was the preaching of Noah. There was the insane, as they saw it, building of an ark. But they continued on, just life as normal, eating, drinking. We're going to the wedding next week, marrying, giving in marriage. Until. That pattern continued until the day of judgment came when Noah entered into the ark. That day and hour in view here relates to the coming of Jesus that corresponds to the day Noah entered into the ark. The people were completely oblivious to what was happening. They did not know until the judgment, the flood came. So will also the coming of the Son of Man be. People will not know what has hit them until they find themselves in the midst of the day of the Lord judgment. As Paul says, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. Now, commentators who see only phase two, the second coming of Christ to the earth, in reference to Israel, commentators who see only phase two here in Matthew 24, don't really know what to do with this Noah illustration. It's almost comical to read them. The casual description of life as normal, which is the emphasis Jesus makes at this point, the casual description of life as normal prior to the flood just doesn't fit the description of life in the tribulation period. One such commentator says, it is possible that these surrounding verses are a figure of speech depicting unbelievers being caught up in the system of Antichrist during the tribulation. Therefore, these verses are not speaking of ordinary life. Really? Are you kidding me? That's exactly what Jesus is depicting. What is not ordinary about eating? Or drinking, or getting married. These are very normal, common activities in life. Life in the tribulation period, my friends, will be anything but normal eating, drinking, marrying, and giving a marriage. That is not what is going to characterize what's going on there. Especially as you get closer in that second half of the tribulation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You say, oh, life is going to just be carrying on all as normal. And then the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. Are you kidding me? Have you read the book of Revelation? I better move on. Revelation chapter 6. We're in the tribulation period here. That's the context. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. Yeah, life is normal. Let's go to the wedding. Kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. Life is normal. What are we having for dinner tonight? And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Does that sound like life is normal? Described by Jesus in Matthew 24:38. Boy, if that's life as normal for you, you really got some serious problems. Revelation chapter 9. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The whole of mankind is affected. And then finally, one more reference here in Revelation 16, 8 through 11. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Does this sound like life as normal leading up to the second coming at the end of the tribulation? Indeed, you have to go with full-blown, on steroids, allegorical interpretation to end up with an understanding like that. Dave Hunt says, when Christ says, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, it is absolutely certain that he is not describing conditions that will prevail at the time of the second coming. Therefore, these must be the conditions which will prevail just prior to the rapture at a different time, and obviously before the devastation of the tribulation period. Well, amen to that. Again, John Hart says, the most transparent meaning of the days of Noah illustration is that just as normal but unsuspecting lifestyles existed prior to the great judgment of the flood, so too normal but unsuspecting lifestyles will exist prior to the sudden onslaught of the day of the Lord judgments and the rapture of the church. Christ then went on to speak of those taken and those left. Matthew 24, verses 40 through 42. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. The issue here is, who is taken and who is left? Some commentators believe that taken refers to those taken in judgment at the end of the tribulation period. You see, they see everything related to that second phase only. And so they take it that the word taken here refers to those taken in judgment at the end of the tribulation period, while those left refers to those left to go into the kingdom. And you've probably heard that. I mean, it's very common out here for people to give this idea. But I'm going to argue that taken here refers to the rapture, while left refers to those left behind to enter into the day of the Lord judgment. It's important to note that in this immediate context, there are two different words used for the action of taking. In verse 39, the word took in that phrase, the flood took them all away, is the Greek word ario. This word ario is clearly used in the sense of judgment. Verse 39. But an entirely different word is used in verses 40 and 41. There, the word taken is the Greek word paralambano. This word means to take to or with oneself. The thought is always one of accompaniment, and almost always in a positive sense, that is, for close fellowship. The word is so overwhelmingly used in a positive sense. In contrast, the word left is the Greek word ephemi, which consistently has a negative connotation meaning to abandon. The normal usage of these words would apply the positive word taken to God's people and the negative word left to unbelievers. To turn it around is forced and abnormal unless the context absolutely demands otherwise. Just 2 days later, Jesus again used these exact words in his upper room discourse. He used the word taken, paralambano, in the rapture promise of John 14:3. Notice how he used this word there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive, there's that word, paralambano, I will take you, receive you, positive connotation, to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there is consistency with paralambano, referring to the rapture in John 14:3, and paralambano, that is the word taken, also referring to the rapture in Matthew 24:40 and 41. In the same context of John 14, Christ also used the word left, ephemi, in a negative sense. Here in John 14:18, he says, I will not leave, ephemi. I will not leave, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Therefore, I understand the taken in Matthew 24:40 and 41 to refer to those taken in the pre-tribulation rapture, while those left refers to those abandoned to the day of the Lord's judgment. In my mind, this is one of the most straightforward and consistent views that one can have in terms of the usage of these terms and the context. Well, Jesus then went on to emphasize watching and being ready in the context of thief imagery. Have you ever been robbed? Boy, that's a terrible experience if you come home and somebody has broken in. I remember somebody broke into our garage one time, and I went out, and the door was open, the car door was open, and it was like, oh my goodness, you know, that's a weird feeling. But you know, I had no idea it was happening, right? I was sleeping sound. It took me by surprise when I went out in the morning and found somebody had broken in. This thief imagery emphasizes imminency and being ready when you don't expect it. Notice what Jesus says here, Matthew 24:42 through 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his grudge, his house, to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The thief analogy originated with Jesus. We don't find this language in any of the Old Testament prophets. We believe that Paul, Peter, and John, further revelation after Christ, we believe that those three apostles in their inspired writings all drew on Christ's teaching in this regard. If we are to take the surprise element of Christ coming seriously as presented in the thief illustration, it must be admitted that this does not fit well with the second phase of Christ's second coming. A thief never signals that he's about to strike. I mean, if the thief calls and says, you know, expect me tonight at 3 in the morning, he's going to be an utter failure. Yeah. That a thief never signals he's about to strike. But there are numerous and obvious telltale signs in the tribulation prior to Christ's post-tribulation coming. This argues very strongly in my view that Matthew 24, 36 through 44 presents a pre-tribulation coming. Again, John Hart summarizes, the pre-tribulation rapture is the best exegetical and theological interpretation of Matthew 24, 36 through 44. Other rapture theories do not do justice to the transitional nature of verse 36, to the nature of the Noah illustration, or the imminence resident in the passage as illustrated in the thief imagery, and the very to be alert. It should be acknowledged that Jesus was the originator of the pre-tribulation rapture teaching, both in the Olivet Discourse and John 14, and that Paul, Peter, and John were dependent upon the discourse for much of their teaching about the rapture. That's why I call it the C-plot. It's a prophetic C-plot that is further developed by these other New Testament writers. Now, those that take the view that only the second phase of the second coming is found in Matthew 24 often say that the rapture can't be in view, because this whole context, they would argue, is talking about Israel. But note this very carefully. It is true that verses 4 through 35 distinctively have Israel in view. However, then we have a transition in verse 36. And the following verses related to this change do not mention Israel at all, as seen in verses 37 through 44. That is consistent with the truth of the rapture, which is a church age event. It's not hard to think that the church was on Jesus' mind. Just 2 days later in John 14, he again addressed the issue of the rapture as he introduces church truth. So this first phase of his second coming was clearly on his radar. I think that to properly understand Matthew 24, we need to understand that there are two phases to the second coming being presented. The coming in verses 29 through 31 comes after the tribulation period. The coming in verses 37 through 44 comes before the tribulation period. And verse 36 is the key transitional verse that makes a distinction between the two. So, what am I saying this morning? Two phases to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number one, the rapture of the church in the clouds of the air. And number two, the second advent when Christ physically steps onto planet Earth again. And note this distinction here. When we're talking about that first phase of Christ's second coming that we commonly call the rapture, it's preceded by no signs. That's the emphasis of Jesus here, that everybody else in the New Testament, in my opinion, builds on. In contrast, the second coming is preceded by many signs. No one will be able to miss it. So, as a summary overview, God's prophetic plan, we are in the church age. That's where we are. And the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, the first phase of his second coming. That is, comes as a thief in the night, takes everybody unawares. Even us, we as believers, don't know when it's going to happen. That's why we're told to live ready. That's where we live. After we're taken, then comes that tribulation period and the second phase of the return of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, I like this little saying. Noah looked like an idiot until it started to rain. Keep building. Keep building. I'm sure the world would say, this guy, the views I hold, you got to be, you are a fanatic. You are kind of an out-of-your-mind fanatic kind of guy. We have as a motto around Southview, live ready. Live ready. One might not understand all the details of Christ's teaching in Matthew 24, but watch and be ready is loud and clear. You can't miss it. Jesus is coming, The early church had as their greeting, Maranatha, which means our Lord comes. Perhaps today. Maranatha. Be ready. Live ready. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your prophetic scriptures. And Lord, you have told us all we need to know. And we thank you for the emphasis on being ready. Just as it was in the days of Noah, the world was caught totally off guard. They were not expecting judgment. And today, there are many mockers who scoff at this idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, we understand the Jews, they saw the suffering emphasis and the reigning emphasis, but they couldn't put it all together. They didn't understand this happens in two separate comings related to one Messiah. Lord, we thank you for the further revelation you have given us, that there are two aspects to your second coming. The first one comes as a thief in the night. That really introduces the day of the Lord, which comes as a thief in the night. Lord, help us to be ready. If there's someone listening and they're not a believer, Lord, we thank you for the invitation. Whosoever will can come. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, we thank you for dying for our sins. We as believers believe it. Thank you for rising again the third day as Lord over all. As true believers, from our hearts, we accept you for who you are. Have your way in everyone's heart as they're listening to this message. And then, Lord, as your people, help us to live ready as good stewards. Time is of the essence. Time is short. We don't know how much time we have. Help us to be busy about our Father's business. Lord, for such a time as this, I pray that our light would shine brightly. The truth of the living God living in us as your temple would be on display. Help us to show the fruit of the Spirit to one another, to people out in the world, all worked up in fear and frustration and anger and all that's going on out here. Lord, may we live Spirit-filled lives in view of your coming, which may even be today. Lord, we commit our time to you, our study now to you. Bless it and use it for your glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.